3 weeks ago, we talked about the topic of the men of the Great Assembly, and I wanted to follow further down the road with that, because one of the outcomes of the men of the Great Assembly was that we had the introduction and use of the synagogue as a center point of Jewish life. And there's significance to that, and there's significance to us understanding the synagogue to a degree that I want to share with you. You know, when you get into this walk, let's back up here a little bit. For many of us, I know for myself especially, before getting into this understanding of the Hebrew aspect of the Scripture and what Yeshua was doing, I was taught that God replaced Israel. And He replaced Israel with the church. Any of you heard something like that before? All right. It wasn't necessarily in those words, but that was basically the way that I was taught. And they get this from a number of different ways. First off, they see Jesus' frustration with the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership of the day. And then they interpret Paul's writings as an attack on the Jewish culture, attack on Jewish traditions, and of course, attack on the Torah. And so this is how they see what Paul was doing. And then there's this passage where Yeshua says, "I will build my church." And from that, they sort of gained the understanding or the belief that God was going to start something new. He was going to build something totally new. And then to top it off, Paul, down in the book of Ephesians, and then in the book of Timothy and Titus, he starts making these instructions, giving these instructions on how to organize and operate what we've come to understand, and used to believe at least, was the church. So it's like God has created something new. Paul is the one who has been responsible for getting all this information out about this new thing called the church. And so we're starting to raise up all these churches under a totally new governmental system than what had been part of Judaism in the past. But did God replace Israel? Well, most of us have understood that that is certainly not the case. He didn't replace Israel with the church. Did God give the Jewish and the non-Jewish believers, those who believe that Yeshua is Messiah, a whole new form or new system of worship, new system of governance that they should come under and that they should take and subscribe to? And of course, this also leads to the question, did Yeshua come to start something new? Did He come to continue to support the beliefs of the Jewish people, the expectations, their traditions? Did He support those things? Did he emphasize those things? Or did He take and basically indicate that He was going to abandon all that stuff and go with something totally new? Well, understanding the synagogue system will help us to understand, or at least put a little bit of that puzzle together, because we can see that God didn't start something new, and the synagogue is one of the ways we can verify that, because we'll see as time goes on that there isn't anything new in regards to what Paul was teaching. So as God begins to peel the scales off of people's eyes and off our eyes, we do ultimately see that Yahweh did not change, and that the synagogue system was just as effective after Yeshua died as it was before. So this study is going to show that the synagogue system in which Yeshua grew up in was the same system that He used to reach His disciples and remained the system in which His disciples reached out to the world. We'll see that it's not the church that's going to be something, that's going to be the synagogue system that had already been in existence. So we're going to do three things. We're going to look at the history of the synagogue system. Then we're going to see that Yeshua and the apostles used it to further the gospel. And then finally, we're going to look at the structure that Paul taught and see that it was indeed the same structure as the first century synagogue. So, you know the conclusion from the beginning. So, we can all go home, right? So, So let's take a look at that here now and see. Okay, so we're going to start here with the history of the synagogue system. Now, about 800 BC, Yahweh sent a warning through one of his prophets, and that prophet was Hosea, and he sent it to Ephraim, to the northern tribes of Israel, and he said to them, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So God is saying, what's going to cause me to reject you is your lack of knowledge. And of course, we understand from the historical aspects there that the children of Israel, basically, at least the northern tribes, turned away from Yahweh, and they basically forsook all of these different things that God had given to them. Well, the southern tribes followed suit shortly thereafter and began to reject Yahweh as well. And so about 300 years later, Malachi wrote a similar warning, and that, he says, "The lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." So what Malachi is saying is the priest had failed to teach the ways of God, and apparently they were still giving instruction, but their instruction was not the instruction that God had given them to give. And so they were turning away from God as well. And so the people ultimately ended up in captivity, just like the northern tribes did. But fortunately for us, the Jewish people did eventually heed the warnings of Malachi. They began to turn back to the Torah. And Ezra the priest is given much of the credit for that return by providing a way for them to begin to gain knowledge once again. Now, by the time Ezra came on the scene, and keep in mind that Ezra was a priest, he came on the scene at a time when there was no temple. There was no place. Now, they were building the temple, but the temple was not really there. The temple services had not really begun in earnest and all of that. And so the priest did not have a platform from which to begin to teach the people. So eventually what happened is that the people turned to a system that was called the Beit Knesset, or the House of the Assembly, which is later deemed or called the synagogue. Now, the word synagogue means to gather together. It's very simple. It's a Greek word. It means to gather together. And it comes from the word kavah, which is Strong's number 6960. And the first place we see the word kavah, let me back up here. Synagogue doesn't come from that, but it's the word synagogue, when you go through the Septuagint, it translates the Hebrew word kavah. It actually translates about three different words, but this is the first one we see. The word kavah in Hebrew means to be gathered together, to gather. And the first place we see the word kavah is in Genesis 1:9. It says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And so if you were to read that in the Septuagint, the word that was used there for being gathered together was synagogue. So this is the first place we see in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word synagogue. Now, the next place we see this is in Exodus 12:3, but this time the word synagogue translates into Greek a Hebrew word, idah. And in this passage, Exodus 12:6, we understand this is the Exodus passage. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So this is talking about the Passover lamb. "And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So they use the word, or the priest who translated the Septuagint used the word, or they translated the word edah there. So if you were to read it again in the Septuagint, it would say, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole synagogue of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now, the rabbis say that the word edah is used here because there's one other word that they use to translate into synagogue. They say that they use the word edah here because edah is more of a general term for the people. So it's like the whole assembly of people is going to do this. Everybody is going to do this at once. But the next place the word synagogue is used in the scripture translates a third Hebrew word, and that word is kahal. Now, kahal is a somewhat familiar term to us. The kahal of Israel is the congregation of Israel, and it's translated oftentimes through the Septuagint into the Hebrew word synagogue, but also ekklesia. Did I say that right? Or ekklesia, or whatever it is. My prisoner down there who is Spanish says it's ekklesia. So he always corrects me for that. And so, but anyway, the word church comes from the word ekklesia. So this is one of the translations. But the other translation through the Septuagint is the word synagogue. And it says, so here's Exodus 12:3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father. A lamb is for a household. Now, the rabbis say in the word kahal here, it's a more of a personal understanding. So every individual is to grab their lamb and take it into their house. So this is the difference in these. But nevertheless, no matter what it is, we see that the word synagogue is used to apply to the congregation of Israel that is gathered together. So it's all about a gathering. It's all about a gathering. Now, we don't really know when the synagogue system began, but we do know this. Based on the scripture, the synagogue was well established before the first century. And we can see this from the words of James, where he says, for Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he's saying here, through many generations they've been able to go to the synagogue and read the words of Moses. So if we take many to be more than about three or four, that could be 10, 15 generations back, the synagogue system has been in effect. And so this is what James gives us insight into. Of course, that doesn't tell us how far back it goes. There's more indication in the scripture that it may have been even older. And of course, many believe, well, I'll get to that in a second. The rabbis, though, teach that the synagogue system actually started with Moses. And one of the reasons they believe that is that in Leviticus 23, it says that you are to have, on the festival, the Moedim, you are to have a holy convocation. So that means you are to gather together. So they would assume that if you're going to gather together, then there's got to be a place for you to gather. And so this is one of the bases for their belief that it goes all the way back to Moses. And there's some substantiation for that in the scripture. Bullinger's Companion Bible makes this note. Everybody know what Bullinger's is? Bullinger's Companion Bible. It's a Bible that has tons and tons of notes. If you want to come to the Torah study and look important, and look like you know what you're doing, just get Bullinger's, and you just read the notes at the bottom, and it's got all the notes you'd ever need. But it's very hard reading because there's more notes in there than there is biblical text. So you have to sort of sort it all out there. But Bullinger's does say this in regards to synagogues. It says, synagogues were in use from the earliest times, and Dr. John Lightfoot, this Lightfoot is a guy who wrote back around, I think, 800, something like that. 800? No. That's not right. It was 1800s. The 1800s, yeah. Lightfoot says, let me just reread this. Synagogues were in use from the earliest times, and Dr. John Lightfoot identifies them with the high places so often mentioned in Scripture in a commendable sense, as in Samuel 9:10, 10:5, and 1 Kings 3:4. Basically what he's saying, if you read those scriptures quoted there, you'll see that there seems to have been a gathering at the high places by men of God. And we're going to look at one of those here in just a second. Now, Bullinger here wants to make it very clear. He's not talking about the high places that were used for pagan services or for pagan sacrifices and stuff like that. he's indicating that there were high places that were used to honor God. It's interesting that when you study, I don't have this in the notes here, but when you look at the history of the synagogue, one of the things they always tried to do with the synagogue was that they would take and put it on the highest point in the area. The reason being is that if you came into town, you would always know where to find the synagogue. It would always be at the highest place in the city. And they say, and I don't know how valid this is, but they say that if it wasn't the highest building in the city, they would put a pole on top of it to make it so it would stand out, like a flagpole or something like that. Now, some of us understand that might be not quite good, but nevertheless, that's what they're saying about the synagogue there, that even if it wasn't the highest place in town, they would make it the highest place in town by putting a spire on top of it, sort of like they do in New York City when they're trying to fight to see what the tallest building is. If they can't get it tall enough, they'll take and put in a TV tower on top of it and make it taller to get it above there. So basically, this is what they were trying to do, it appears. But Billinger goes on to say, though, that since if they did not have a place to meet, how else could the holy convocations be held in accordance with Leviticus 23? So again, he's repeating this concept of the rabbis, that maybe these meeting places, these places of assembly, were already in existence well before the time of Messiah. Now, in regards to the high places here that he talks about, I just want to give one example of what he was talking about. What you see there, that he quoted 1 Kings 3, verse 4. In 1 Kings 3, 4, it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. That word only there is an interesting word. It can mean only, but it could also mean and. All right? So it's not like it's trying to separate these things out as if Solomon was an awesome guy, except that he did this bad thing. It's that Solomon was an awesome guy because he did some of these things. So if you go back and read the Hebrew word that's used there, you could probably see that in there. In verse 4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar, the one at Gibeon. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, asked him, ask what I shall give to you. So it was while Solomon was there offering all these sacrifices at the high places that God came and said, I'll give you whatever you ask. So when we sort of gives you a little twist on the understanding of the high places. The other two passages that were given here talk about how the prophets would meet or come out from the high places and stuff. So it's an interesting thing there. But nevertheless, in this passage here, even though it talks about the high places there, it does not refer to them as synagogues. So it's not in the Septuagint, it does not call them a synagogue. Nevertheless, we do see from the scriptures that apparently men of God did assemble at those places. Now, when it all boils down, though, most historians believe that the synagogue system formally began sometime in the 5th century BCE, which is basically about 50 to 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. So this is the time during and shortly after Ezra the prophet, when he came in and began to restore the worship of God to the Jewish people. And he did a lot of cleansing of the people at that time by cleaning up some of the things that they had been doing incorrectly. Now, one of the things about the synagogue is it had become in the time, at least in the time of Ezra and thereafter, it had become the center of Jewish social life. The Jews would go there. It was not just a place to go for religious purposes. They would go there for religious purposes. They'd go there, they'd pray, they would praise God in song, dance maybe. They would read the Torah, they'd read the Psalms, they'd read the prophets, the basically the half Torah portions, the Torah portions. They would obviously study the Torah there. But it was because there was no temple still, or the temple was just now getting started again, they would go to the synagogue and it would be their place of worship. And the synagogue, because the Jewish people are a group of people who were very community-oriented, and they still are a people who are community-oriented, whatever happened in the synagogue was basically, it basically applied to the entire community. In the Torah portion today, we saw, at least in my Bible, there is a caption that said, civil and ceremonial laws. Did you see that in your Bibles? Any of y'all have that? I'm sure you've got something similar to it. Because man tries to take and divide the Torah up into different categories of law that the Bible doesn't do. But in reality, to the Jewish people, the Torah was not only the religious law, the Torah was also the civil law. It's the law that they ran their lives by. It was the law that pertained to everything we do, all of our interactions with each other, you know, just like we were talking about the digging the pit and all that stuff. So the synagogue was the center of Jewish life. And so decisions that were made in the synagogue didn't just apply to what they did on the Sabbath. It applied to what they did all week long. It applied to every aspect of their life. And so if something was done in the synagogue, or say a person had been corrected by one of the leaders of the synagogue, he was not corrected simply because he had done something against the synagogue or against the church, you might say. He had done it against the people as a whole. And so the synagogue, what happened to the synagogue was it applied to the entire community. It's hard for us to grasp that today because we don't live in that type of system. We have our Sabbath system, then we have the rest of the week. But that's not the way it was with the Hebrew people, especially during the period of time between the Babylonian captivity and Messiah came along. Now, things did change, though, a little bit, as the time of the Messiah approached, because as the temple did become more functional and they expanded the courts around the temple area, then these buildings, these additional buildings that were built on the temple, provided a place, for at least for the people in Jerusalem, to take and meet. And so they would come together there. And also the worship then started migrating back toward the temple and away from the synagogue. And so what that did, it left a sort of a vacuum there, and what the rabbis did is they took and began to take and reinforce the teaching of Torah in the synagogue. So the teaching of Torah became the primary function of the synagogue in the years prior to the coming of the Messiah. So let's look here at Yeshua and the apostles and how they used the synagogue to further the gospel. According to Unger's Bible Dictionary, it says that it must be understood that the main object of these Sabbath day assemblages in the synagogues was not public worship in its stricter sense, but religious instruction. And so the synagogue migrated away from being a place to worship as to a place to be instructed about the things of God. And continue on, it says, in which the Israelite was, above all, the instruction of the law. So it is important for them to learn the law. And the rabbis knew that, so they really reinforced the teaching of the Torah in the synagogue. And one of the concepts there was that if a person understood the Torah, they would understand worship. They would understand God. They would understand what pleases God and how to please God if they really studied deeply into the Torah. So teaching God's Word became the focus of the synagogue. Now, Yeshua used the synagogue as one of his primary platforms of teaching. We see this in Mark chapter 1, where it says, and they, that this is Yeshua and his disciples, went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Yeshua From the very beginning of his ministry, we see him using the synagogue as the place in which to reach out to people and help them to see the way of life and the walk that he was trying to convey, the Hebrewness of the walk that he was trying to convey to his followers. Now, his disciples followed along in that just as well. Acts 17 shows us that the disciples continued in the synagogue. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise the third day, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So, we see that the apostles, the disciples, continued to use the synagogue system as their platform for reaching out to the peoples. Now, as we understand the synagogue and we see more about the synagogue, we can see how easy it was to do that, how the synagogue system was it was the perfect platform for them to use in order to take and be able to reach out to the peoples. So let's talk a little bit about the synagogue, about the things that we see about it, how it functioned and stuff. First off, the synagogue system was both democratic and autonomous. Now, what that means is this: is that they made decisions in the synagogue in many cases by having the leadership vote on things, and they would vote these things, and not only was the leadership voting, you might say, but also the people were choosing their leaders. The people would actually choose their leaders, and then the apostles and whatever would come along and put their stamp of approval on that. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about choosing judges. It was basically the same system. The synagogue was not controlled by a central authority in Jerusalem. So that's how it was autonomous. It had autonomy from the other synagogues or from a centralized structure. So you didn't have a headquarters, or you didn't have a Mormon temple, the Mormon whatever it was, or the Catholic Pope who were making the decisions that applied to the synagogues. The synagogues, when you went from town to town, city to city, or maybe synagogue to synagogue within the same city, they all pretty much functioned the same way, but they were all independent. They didn't take marching orders from somebody in some centralized area. We see this in a book entitled Our Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson. Some of you probably read this book. In this book, Marvin Wilson says, "Like Israel of old, the church is called the people of God and is expected to function with communal self-awareness. Whenever the church has forsaken this aspect of its Jewish roots, the so-called democracy of the synagogue, and become authoritarian and hierarchical-centered rather than lay or people-centered, its social consciousness has been greatly blunted." And what Marvin Wilson is basically saying here, because Marvin Wilson is a Jewish person who supports the church, you might say, but he sees the Jewishness of, he calls it the Jewish roots. Okay, we all heard that term, Jewish roots. But what he's saying here is that if the church deviates from the ancient synagogue system by being hierarchical or authoritarian, its social consciousness has been blunted. So he's basically putting he's basically stating that the synagogue system was democratic and non-hierarchical. So we see that, and this helps lead to the fact or the ability for the synagogue system to be used by Yeshua. This autonomy that they had enabled them to operate independent from someone who told them to do something different. As an example, if the synagogue system had been devised in such a way that someone from Jerusalem, let's say, could tell them who they could speak or not, who would be one of the persons they would probably not want to speak? Yeshua. Okay? So, it was important that they not be that way. It was a self-governing entity. Now, there, even though it was self-governing, there were roles and responsibilities in the synagogue system. But even with these roles and responsibilities, it all filtered up from the bottom. It was not hierarchical. It did not come down from the top. In fact, it's understood that the leaders of the synagogue would be what we would call today lay persons. The rabbis and the elders of the synagogue would not be considered clergy as we consider it today. They would be considered lay persons, people who are just everyday Joes, like you and I. Okay, so this is the difference that we have. And then, as we'll see, it was the elders then, these lay persons, who actually controlled the synagogue. Let's look again at Unger's dictionary to get a little bit more grasp on this. In it, it says, the general direction of affairs was committed to elders, whereas special officers were appointed for special purposes. But the peculiarity here is that just for the acts proper to public worship, the reading of the scripture and preaching and praying, no special officials were appointed. In other words, he's saying, for the things that happen in the day-to-day operations of the synagogue, these people weren't clergy. These people were just day-to-day, everyday Joes. These acts were, on the contrary, in the time of Christ, still freely performed in turn by members of the congregation. In other words, it wasn't the high uppity-up guys. It was just the everyday Joes who took care of the everyday functions of the synagogue. So what did this allow? This allowed a more free and open flow of information. So a person could come into the synagogue. Maybe this person thought a little bit outside the box. He didn't agree with mainstream Judaism, if there ever was such a thing as mainstream Judaism. if a person like me, okay, or like Larry, were to go into a synagogue, he would be given a platform. Okay? But If I asked to speak at some other church, I don't want to say this church because I don't want to get us in trouble here. But if we're asked to speak in some other church, then we're probably not given a platform, an opportunity to speak. But in the synagogue, you basically were given a platform if you had something that was important to say. Now, this was important because the disciples went from city to city. Now, they didn't have friends in every city. They didn't know somebody at all these different synagogues. I mean, they didn't have they weren't friends with the rabbi or anything like that. They just simply went from city to city. Remember, Yeshua told them, when you go to a place, if they don't listen to you, dust off the feet. So he was not sending them to places where he knew they would be welcome. He was sending them to places where they may not have been welcome if it had not been for the synagogue system. But they were able to go from city to city, and by doing so, and by meeting in the synagogue, they were given an audience. We'll see this here is in Acts 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on to Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, hey, they did the Torah portions back then. Wow. And even the Haftarah portions. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And then he went on to talk to them. So simply by showing up and having something to say, they were given an audience in the synagogue. And it was because of this, they were able to take and convey their understanding of the Messiah who had come on the scene. Now, it's interesting to see here, we want to keep this in this is not the right slide. I got to get to this in a second. All right, so what were the services of the synagogue like? A typical synagogue service was a recitation of the Shema, a reading of that week's Torah Parsha, reading of that week's Haftorah portion, and it was followed by a short teaching on what was just read. In other words, after the person would give their, after the portion was, the Torah portion was read, the Haftorah portion was read, then the reader would then take and give a summary of what was talked about. Now, this is, happens today in Jewish synagogues. If you've ever been to a Jewish synagogue or a Messianic Jewish synagogue, they do the same thing. They generally have a guy who is a cantor who will take and read the Torah portion, and then he will comment on the portion himself. Okay, so after this, then they would usually have a lecture or a sermon, and then they would close with a priestly blessing. So this was the structure of the synagogue system, and this was pretty common throughout the diaspora of that day when they took in the Jewish people. Is actually before the diaspora, but as the Jewish people moved on out of the land up into Asia Minor, then and they built synagogues up there, they would all pretty much follow this same sort of structure in their services. Now, the Shemoneh Esrei, or the standing prayers, the Amidah, was added to the synagogue structure later on. Excuse me. It apparently was not part of the first century Jewish synagogue structure. Now, a couple of things about the structure is that if you were going to read the Torah portion or the Haftorah portion, you stood to read. So you're expected to stand up and read. But once you read your portion, then you would sit down to comment on it. So you didn't stand to comment. It's just, and that's, I'm not saying that it's bad to stand to comment or to stand to teach, but it's the custom was that you would sit down and comment on it. And what they would have is they had a place set next to the bema. Say for this was a lectern right here, then they would have a place over here with a chair where you would, after you got through reading your portion at what they call the bema, you would sit down over here, be facing the audience, and then you would make comments on what you had just read. Now, we see an example of this in the Scripture, and because now we know how it worked, I'm giving you just a little short glimpse of how it worked, because there's a lot of information available about this. But once you see how it worked, then it's easier now to understand and actually see what was happening in this verse right here. Luke 4:16, this is Yeshua. He came to Nazareth. Of course, Nazareth is where he grew up, right? He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So what was he reading? He was reading the Torah portion. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, okay, it wasn't the Torah portion, it was which portion? The Haftorah portion. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says, and he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Okay? So, this he's following the protocol of the synagogue. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Right. Okay? Like, all y'all eyes are fixed on me. All right? Now, for years, I thought that after he read this and he sat down, he went back to his chair and sat down. Right? How many of you thought that way? Good. I'm glad I'm not alone. All right, so, but that's not the way it was. He sat down in this chair because he was expected to comment on that. The people were all looking at him. They didn't all turn around and say, "What did you just say?" There, he was right up there. And so they were expecting him to say something in regards to this Torah portion, or this Haftorah portion, which it's my understanding this is the Haftorah portion for Yom Kippur. So I'm not absolutely sure about that, but I think that's what it was. So he was sitting in the front. The audience is expecting him to expound on what he'd read. But what happened? His explanation of that portion was not what they expected, right? And what's more, it was not what they liked. And so what they did, basically what he did was say this. As we read the comments that go on after this, what Yeshua basically told them was that it's not you guys that the Messiah is going to come for. It's for the lost sheep of the house of Israel that he's going to come for. You read what he says there, and it's interesting. You know, they say, they basically make this statement. He's basically saying, you know, I am the Messiah, and they say, prove it. And how are they expecting him to prove it? By giving signs and stuff. He didn't do it for them. Okay? But he did tell them that you guys are non-believers. You know, you're not going to believe. And my mission is not to you guys anyway. It's basically what he told them. But what they did is really interesting because they broke protocol in two different ways. First off, he was a visiting rabbi. And as a visiting rabbi, they should have honored him even though they didn't like what he said. And then the second thing is they broke synagogue service because the synagogue service was not over. But the text says that they got up, they threw him out of the synagogue, and we're going to take and throw him over a cliff, right? So not only did they dishonor him, they broke the synagogue service as well. So they went, this was a very, I mean, these guys were very mad, all right, in doing this. So we can learn, grasp a little bit more about what actually happened there by understanding a little bit about the synagogue structure. Now let's go a little bit deeper into the structure of the synagogue, and we'll see that what Paul taught was indeed that of the first century synagogue. What the instructions Paul gave to in regards to synagogue structure was indeed that of the synagogue. Now, just to repeat again, the synagogue was well established by the time Yeshua and his disciples came on the scene. And we've also seen that Yeshua and his disciples used the synagogue as a springboard for their teaching. Now, since it's widely understood today, and becoming more widely understood, that the first century believers in Messiah Yeshua were Jewish, would it stand to reason that Paul would take and establish something non-Jewish for them to begin to, or continue this walk, and to continue to teach about Messiah? Would there be a need to change the system as it had been established and had been proven fruitful up to that point and start something totally new? Well, many people do believe that's the case. Many people believe that when you turn to Ephesians 4, which is where we find what's called the fivefold ministry, they believe that's a totally new structure, totally something completely new that had not been before. But as we'll see, this new structure greatly resembled the old synagogue system that had been used up until that time. So let's look at this five-fold ministry. I never heard it called a five-fold ministry until about 2 years ago, and I heard Scott Diffendorfer use that term. And I said, what's that? I happened to be sitting next to Dean Wheelock at the time, and Dean said, you don't know what that is? And I said, no. He tried to explain it to me. But anyway, this is the fivefold ministry, and it goes like this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And this is repeated to some degree in other passages. I've got it written down. I don't have it written down either. Many theologians or many church leaders take this to be the order of importance. of the people in the clergy. Okay, so that puts the apostle above everybody else, then the prophets, then the evangelists, then the pastors, then the lowly teachers. Okay? So this is what's understood. I would submit to you that Paul gave this for a specific reason, gave it in this order for a specific reason, and that reason is because this is the way that you establish a synagogue. It's the order that you go by in establishing a synagogue. Now, before we get into the fivefold ministry, I want to talk about this. What you see in this list, I got the list written here, you see apostles, prophets, elders, pastors, and teachers, but you don't see elders in that list. All right, now, why were the elders left out? You would think they were somewhat important. I mean, they're apparently worse than, they're below the teachers, right? Okay. Why were the elders left out? Well, I believe the reason Paul left the elders out is because, man, everybody knew what an elder did. I mean, elders went all the way back before Moses, right? There was elders back even in the captive when Israel was in Egypt. So the elders had already been there all along, and the elders, the system of elders had been well established and continued to be well established in this time. And even though I don't necessarily believe that there was a reason for that Paul had to give this instruction, I think he only gave this instruction to help them to realize this is how we're going to continue to do these things. This is how you guys that I'm sending out, this is how I want you to continue this, or continue to build up congregations as this sect of Judaism continues to grow. So this word elders, let's talk a little bit about the elders. The elders comes from the Hebrew word zikne, Strong's number 2205, and it simply means old or older. And it's understood that the older people were wiser. They were wiser because of age. I mean, when you're 20 years old, you know, you're not quite as wise as the guy 60 years old. Believe it or not. And so, you just gain age, you just gain wisdom. So an elder was a guy who was considered to be wiser. He is also, an elder was someone who is considered to be more knowledgeable in Scripture, because he, as you become an elder, you generally slow down, you let your sons take over your business, you do things to where you have more time to study the Bible, and so you become more knowledgeable in Scripture as well. So this is what the elders were. And so the elders, because they're older, wiser, and more knowledgeable of Scripture, were the ones that we'll find filled many of the synagogue roles. And so Paul was not defining every person that composed the synagogue. He was giving a order in which you begin to build a synagogue. Probably a way had been established for years and years and years. So the elders make up the backbone of the synagogue structure. And it's interesting that Paul said that it's good if you want to be an elder. He was probably hoping people would become elders, because as you became an elder, a lot of work was thrown at you. All right? And you'll see that as we go along. So when Paul says it's a good work to be an elder, he's saying, yeah, y'all come on and do it. Doesn't pay real well, but come on and do it. We need you guys to be elders. But the elders were the ones we find were actually serving in the synagogue. So let's look now at the first one that Paul actually does define here in his fivefold ministry, and that's apostles. Now the word apostles, apostolos, is through the Septuagint, it's the word that translates the Hebrew word shlach. And shlach means to send out. That's all it means. So an apostle was a shliach. He was the one who was sent out. It's interesting, they were sent out two by two. When Yeshua sent out his disciples, how did he send them out? Two by two. He sent them out two at a time. Now, a little bit about this here. We see in Acts 13 that Paul was a shliach. And now there were in the church in Antioch prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Manine, a member of the court of Herod. Verse 2, while they were worshiping Yahweh and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here we have two people being sent off to do a work for God. So here Paul and Barnabas were following the synagogue structure just as Yeshua had done so, by sending his disciples out two by two. So two by two was the way it was done in the first century. Now there's numerous examples of this in the Torah, of people being sent out. But these are the things that are pretty much in common of all of them. They were sent out on behalf of the synagogue congregation or on behalf of a specific rabbi. Rabbi Yeshua sent out his disciples. They were not sent out by a synagogue, but they were sent out by him. They were sent out by another rabbi. So rabbi sent out his Talmudim two by two in the pattern of the synagogue. We see that once an apostle finished his mission, he was no longer an apostle. So this lifetime apostleship was not something that's biblically based. You're only sent out while you were sent out. When you came back home, you were no longer sent out, right? So you were no longer an apostle when you were not apostling. Does that make sense? All right. And the reason apostles are listed first, it was the first step in setting up a synagogue. You send out a person to go into a... Say you hear about 15 Jews meeting over here in Gladewater. All right? And you think they need to set up a synagogue. You think that, or they're wanting to set up a synagogue. Well, you don't send everybody over there to deal with that. You send somebody over there to Gladewater and say, hey, you know, let me meet with you guys for a while. Let's see what you guys need. See if I can help you get your synagogue set up. All right, so after that was done and this guy came back from Gladewater, he would come back and report to the synagogue that sent him out. And then the next step would take place. So the first step of building a synagogue was to send out the apostle. All right. Often an apostle was either a rabbi or an elder. Usually it was a rabbi because they were generally younger than the elders. And so they could go out, travel, spend some more time, whereas an elder, you know, these elder guys, they get old and decrepit and have to wear back braces and stuff like that. So you don't want to send the elders out all the time because they may not make it back. You may have to go out and fetch them back. But the younger people could do that, and so you could be a rabbi before you were considered an elder. All right, the next person was the prophets. Oh, I forgot this here, but we've already talked about this. Next were the prophets. Prophet comes from the Hebrew word Navi, Strong's number 5030, which means to speak forth. So the prophets of old were those people who they were called Navi'im in the scripture. They spoke forth. They were speaking on behalf of someone else. So Aaron was a good one. Aaron spoke on behalf of who? Moshe. All right, so this is what the prophets did. Now, sometimes the prophets spoke themselves. Isaiah spoke himself, but he spoke on behalf of Yahweh. So this is what profiting is. Profiting?
Prophesying.
Prophesying. That's a better word. Prophesying is speaking on behalf of another person. Now, we see a number of prophets in Scripture. And Moses was one, Aaron, you know, a number of these guys were. I got a passage here, Exodus 7, verse 1. And then Yahweh said to Moshe, see, I have made thee God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, is your prophet. Prophets often had insights into events that were about to happen. They warned, they admonished people to turn to Yahweh. And there were many prophets in the first century. We may not realize that. Zacharias was a prophet, Luke 1, verse 67. Simeon was a prophet, Luke 2, 36. There was a prophetess named Anna in Luke 2, 36. And Paul and Barnabas were both called prophets in Acts 13, 1 through 3. So there was a number of prophets, and the prophets were sent out to help establish the synagogue. I don't know necessarily what their role would be. Maybe they were to encourage the people to make changes or something, or whatever they needed to do in order to get their synagogue going. Now, the next person in, or next function was evangelist. The evangelists were called magid in Hebrew. It's Strong's number 5046. And magid, actually, they were called magid, but if you look at Strong's 5046, the word that's that goes with that word is not magid, it's nagid. Now, I don't know why that is. Because the word nagid means a telling, and that's what they say the word magid means, is a telling. But the word magid, if you go to Strong's, there is no such thing. But there is the word nagid. So I'm assuming that this is one of these intricacies of Hebrew, that if two words sound somewhat the same, they're the same. I guess that's all it is. I don't know. We'll talk to Brad Scott about that. He knows all about that type of stuff. Or maybe Beth knows, can help us with that as well. But anyway, the magid means a telling, and it's based on asking questions. And so if you're, what a magid would do, he was considered an evangelist because he was someone who could really fire up the people, really move people. He would be a Jimmy Swagger type guy. Was that a good example? Good? Okay, good. There's other people that I know of who are very good speakers. And as a very good speaker, you can motivate people. Magid, Yeshua, was a very good speaker. He could motivate people to do things. One of the interesting things about a magid is that if a magid, in his oratory, what he would do is often ask questions and then answer them. And we see Yeshua doing that all the time. He's in there, he's always asking questions of the people who are asking him questions. And so this is a rabbinic form of teaching, and we see that in the magid. The magid were often rabbis. So they were somewhat younger than the elders, and they are itinerant. In other words, they were sent out from a synagogue expecting to come back to the synagogue. They were sort of tied to a synagogue. And so a magid might be sent to this new synagogue out there that's just being established now, and he would be sent out to give messages there for a while, sort of build up the synagogue to get the people, light a match under them maybe or something like that, to get them on fire. So this was the purpose of the magid. So this is the third thing in Paul's fivefold ministry. Now, the next one we want to go to, make sure I got all the points on that covered. I seem to be skipping my slides. No, I don't. All right, the next one is the pastors. Now, the pastors is the word zakan. Now, zakan is the same Strong's number 2205 as we saw elders. And it's because the pastors were basically older people. And the reason they were basically older people, because, again, as a pastor, you had to use a little bit of wisdom. All right? They were typically an elder, sometimes a rabbi, sometimes a priest. They were often retired. And the reason for that is so they had more time to deal with the things in the synagogue. Now, they weren't in charge of the synagogue or anything like that. They were just charged with the responsibility to help counsel the people, visit the sick, that type of thing. Maybe counsel someone for marriage or something like that. Actually, they wouldn't do that because the fathers should have done that. But this is the types of things that the responsibility of the elders. The elders were often called shepherds. The term there was ra'ah. And ra'ah actually means to pasture, tend, graze, and feed. So it's interesting that Christianity today calls their leaders and their groups pretty much by a Hebrew concept of pasturing the people, grazing them, feeding them, and that sort of thing. So this was a responsibility in the synagogue of a person who was older. He could sit out and he had time to take and counsel, talk to people, answer their questions, and that type of stuff. So now we see this is the fourth of the fivefold. And so you have the synagogue being built over here in Gladewater. You got the evangelist there who has really lightened everything up and built up the congregation now. Now the congregation needs a pastor, needs people in there that can sort of help counsel the people and help them with their individual problems, maybe their questions with Torah or something like that. And then the fourth thing in Paul's list is teachers. And so teachers, the Hebrew word for teachers was batlanim, and it means men of leisure. Now, why do we call the teacher men of leisure? Well, the reason for that is because they had to be retired. They assumed that they had to be people who did not have to hold down a job. They did not have to. They're basically independently wealthy, you might say, in that they didn't have to work every day. And so because of that, they were able to take and devote themselves to studying the scriptures so that they could teach. And it's generally understood that you had to have three batlamin in a synagogue to get it started. Why? Because it takes a lot of time to prepare to teach. And so these guys, they were probably sitting at the gates a lot of times, helping people there. And so they had to gain this Torah knowledge, this understanding of Scripture, in order to be able to take and fulfill this job. So they spent their time studying the Scriptures. There's a big issue today in Jerusalem, in Israel, because the Batlanim in Israel don't want to work. They won't work, and they're on the government dole. Well, that's not the system that was in the first century. You were not on the government dole in the first century because there was no government dole in the first century. You had to have the money saved up yourself. You had to be able to support yourself and be able to devote your time to doing this. So this was it. So this is the fivefold ministry that Paul talked about. Now, we saw at the beginning he left out the elders. He also left out a very important person, and that was what's called the hazen, or the overseer of the synagogue. The hazan comes from the Hebrew word hazah, which means to see. Okay, so that's why he was called the overseer, because he could see what was going on. He was the guy that had to pay attention to everything that was going on. Today we would call him a minister or a deacon. Probably more a deacon, because deacons are the ones who are charged with doing the grunt work, right? Well, this is what the hazan did. He did the grunt work in the synagogue. He ran the synagogue. He was responsible for the day-to-day activities of the synagogue. He ran the Sabbath services that day. He was the one who would have handed the scroll to Yeshua. He's the one who took it out of the ark. He had handed it to Yeshua. He was the one that Yeshua handed it back to. So this is part of his responsibility. But he was also responsible for making sure the grass got cut, the toilets got unclogged, all of those things. This is what his responsibility was. He was in charge of the synagogue. And for that purpose, he was called the angel of the synagogue. He was the messenger of the synagogue. He was the one responsible for the entire synagogue. And just so happens to be, he was the only person in the synagogue who got paid. None of these other guys got paid. Rabbis didn't get paid. Teachers didn't get paid. Evangelists didn't get paid. They got supported as they were evangelizing. The apostle got supported as he was sent out. He was sent out to a church. The way that worked, he was sent out to a other synagogue or to raise up a synagogue, and then those people would would pay his way to get him back. But he was not supported. It was not a living. He didn't get a paycheck for doing this. So the Hazan is the last person. Or there's actually more synagogue functions. We just don't have time for them. We don't even have time for these. So these are the five roles in the synagogue. Okay. So the next thing we have is the conclusion. All right. So Paul's instructions, my conclusion is Paul's instructions were not how to set up a new church, but how to set up a new synagogue. And the first century assemblies were simply a continuation of the Jewish synagogue system. And so you cannot use Paul's teaching to support the view that Yeshua started something new, that he replaced Israel with the church. You can't use Paul's teaching in regards to this structure that he outlines as a proof of that, because he is basically just supporting the idea that of a continuation of the Judaism of the day. So as we continue to grow in understanding of Messiah Yeshua, we're better able to withstand the attacks of those who would steal our faith by claiming that he forsook the traditions and prophecies of old by starting something new. Shalom aleichem.